Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Our study tonight will be verses 8 to 10. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page number 1284. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this New Testament record of Old Testament faith. Now, those who went before us, living in the same world with so many challenges that are like ours, and you gave them grace to trust in you and to follow your word, and that's what we need today. Well, Father, I pray that the writer of Hebrews' desire would be met in us, that through these examples we would be inspired, we would be encouraged, we would be instructed in our faith to the praise of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Of all the studies of the life of faith in Hebrews 11, the longest and most involved is that of Abraham, the patriarch of Israel. His is also one of the longer accounts in the Old Testament. It runs from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Genesis chapter 25. If you see a three-volume commentary on Genesis, usually one of the entire volumes is given to the life of Abraham. And his significance can hardly be overstated. It was through him that God brought the covenant of grace into the world, the very covenant by which we are saved. And so our salvation rests in part on God's faithfulness to promises that he made to Abraham. Now, Paul gives Abraham the important designation, the father of all who believe, Romans 4:11. And so we are saved as the spiritual offspring promised by God to Abraham, and his faith provides a model that we are to follow. Now, Jesus responded to the Jews' boast in his time that they were special because they were Abraham's children. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. And so our relationship with Abraham is not one of blood relation, but one of faith. It is a spiritual relationship that the Bible speaks of. Now, in the New Testament, he provides the example of faith par excellence. In the Old Testament, he is the first person specifically commended for his faith. Genesis 15:6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up on that and sees that episode as a vital episode of redemptive history. In Romans 3, Paul gives the doctrine of justification through faith alone, but then in chapter 4, he proves the doctrine by the experience in the life of Abraham. The book of Galatians also relies strongly on the precedent and significance of Abraham's faith. Well, given all of that, we're not surprised that the writer of Hebrews pays so much attention to Abraham in a chapter on faith. Now, earlier, the writer of Hebrews had appealed to Abraham's example. He wrote of his patience in receiving God's promise, Hebrews 6:13 to 15. And here in chapter 11, the account of Abraham runs all the way from verse 8 to verse 19. There are four different statements that begin, by faith, Abraham. We're going to consider his faith in four studies, therefore, beginning here in verses 8 to 10, a passage that begins, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called, and he went. Well, in the book of Genesis, the story of Abraham begins after a brief biography of his father, Terah, that occurs at the end of Genesis 11. And then in the first verse of Genesis 12, we learn of God's call to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And so Abraham's life of faith begins there. As our passage says, "By faith he obeyed and went out, not knowing where he was going." That was not only the beginning of Abraham's spiritual sojourn, but it was also an important beginning in the history of God's redemptive work. Now, we see in Abraham, or Abram as he was then, that faith responds to God's call. That's the first thing he shows us, that faith responds to God's call. It was God's initiative that is emphasized in the biblical account of Abraham's salvation, of the beginning of his life of faith. It is God's sovereign grace that came to him with a saving call. Now, it's important for us to realize that Abraham was not saved because there was something special about him. You think, Abraham, what a spiritual giant, and he is a spiritual giant. He's such, I've talked about what a significant figure he is in the Bible and in all of history, and yet the Bible, in fact, goes overboard in emphasizing that none of that is because of how great he was. Rather, it was all by virtue of God's sovereign choice and God's sovereign grace to him. Abraham was not singled out because of his faith. In fact, he was not a believer when he was singled out. He was saved by grace alone. Or we might think, well, God picked him because he was such a good man. But the Bible, again, goes overboard in arguing otherwise. Isaiah 51, verses 1 to 2 say this, and Isaiah's rebuking self-righteousness. He says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn." He's talking about their biological origin, the Jewish people, in the life of Abraham. "Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you." Isaiah 51, 1 to 2. Now his point is that there's nothing in their ancestry to be proud of, nothing that commends them to God apart from God's gracious initiative. Now Joshua 24, verses 2 to 3 makes this even clearer. "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." And so Abraham was not found because he was seeking God. No, he was a pagan idol worshiper when God called him. What Paul wrote of the entire human race in Romans 3, 11, and 12 was especially true of Abraham. Paul said, "No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Well, that describes Abraham before he was called. Why was he saved then? Because God called him. His faith was preceded by the call of God. His faith responded to God's grace at work within him. A call that came by grace alone, by God's sovereign choice. You'll sometimes hear the question, which comes first, faith or regeneration? And Abraham is a classic place to look to find that regeneration precedes faith. The call of God and the effectual calling that accompanies it for the redeemed is what produces faith. Faith does not produce the calling of God or regeneration, nor could it. James Boyce applies Abraham's example to all of Christians, all believers. He says, "In the way that God called Abraham, God calls all who become his children. God comes to us when we are hopelessly lost in sin and without the knowledge of him. This is a universal fact in the spiritual biography of Christians, and our response is nothing more than belief in God and in his promises." Well, this is how the story of Abraham begins. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called, verse 8, and he went. Now, we know that Abraham was 75 years old, living in Ur of the Chaldees, the land of his fathers. At the time, that was a thriving locality. In Acts 7, there's so many different accounts in the Old Testament and New Testament of this event. In Acts 7, we have the sermon of Stephen before he was stoned to death. And he speaks of Abraham, verses 2 to 3. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from the land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And so God comes to us and he reveals himself to us. And that is where the life of faith begins. Now, probably in Abraham's case, it was an actual divine visitation. But for most of us, it will probably be hearing the word of God preached. I was an example of that in my conversion. Of course I'd heard the word of God preached. I grew up in the church. And yet I did not know of God in a saving way. And I was in at the time of God's choosing. I was in the church where the gospel was preached faithfully. And in that context, God called me and he revealed himself to me. I'd sat through countless sermons. I was recently talking to a missionary who lives in the town that I lived in high school. I went to a very liberal Presbyterian church there. And I said, oh, you're from that town. I went to high school there. She said, what church did you go to? I told her the name of the church. She said, what do you remember about it? And I realized I had nothing. I couldn't remember anything about it. I didn't know the pastor's name. I didn't know the pastor. Any message he said, probably it reflects my own spiritual condition. I think it may also reflect the theological content of the preaching. But that's how many of us are. But then the word is preached. And God reveals himself to us. It's like there was a vision when he appeared. For some of us, it's when we opened the Bible or read the Bible. There's a fairly well-known Reformed rapper today. And part of my street cred is that I knew him when he was first converted. I like to tell teenagers that I know Shy Lin, if you don't know who it is. And Shy Lin was a New Age rapper guru on the streets of West Philadelphia, and he particularly liked to trash talk Christianity. In some ways, probably a 19-year-old, very gifted rapper. And someone came to him and said, you're always running down Christianity. Have you ever read the New Testament? He said, you know, I never have. And that person said, here's the New Testament. And by reading the Word of God, God met with him and God called him savingly to himself and changed the course of his life. In one way or another, that is how it is for all of us. Sometimes it begins, perhaps, in seeing something Christ-like in another person. And that causes you to wonder about their life and their faith. And in that way, you come to hear the gospel. But God comes to us and sovereignly, by his grace alone, he calls his people to himself. Now, in that context, Abraham shows us what faith requires in answer to God's call. He had to leave his home. He had to leave his family. He left his former prospects for life, all to go where God had called him. And in one way or another, so it will be for everyone who is saved. God calls us not merely to give assent to doctrines. We must give assent to doctrine. You have to know the content of the Christian message of salvation, the gospel. But saving faith is not merely assent to abstract truths. It is the call of God in the gospel. And responding to it in faith means to follow him. And so Abraham's example shows us what real conversion looks like. And I dare say we are not helping people if we encourage them with something less than this, a definitive break and change in his life. A.W. Pink writes, "The evidence of regeneration is found in a genuine conversion." Let me say that again. The evidence of the new birth, of regeneration, of a new life, is found in a genuine conversion. It is a complete break from the old life, both inner and outer. It furnishes proof of the new birth. The moment a man truly realizes that he has to do with God, there must be a radical change. Paul says, I quoted it this morning, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new have come. Well, for Abraham, that meant rising when he was called by God and going where he was commanded as a way of trusting in God's word. Now, astonishingly, verse 8 tells us that he didn't even know where he was going. Abraham did not have a crystal clear plan. He did not have a vision mapped out about where he would be in 5 or 10 years. I always find it amusing when people, particularly young people, they say, what do you think you'll be doing in 10 years? Whatever you answer, I guarantee you it's wrong. Even someone of my advanced age and conservative life tendencies, who knows if I'll even be alive in 5 years. If I keep coughing, maybe I won't. But 5 years, 10 years, we do not respond to a life vision that is perfectly mapped out for us. Now, that's frightening to new believers. If you had told me what God was going to do in my life after I was converted, particularly the whole business of becoming a preacher, on the night when I was converted, I would have run out the door screaming. That's partly why he doesn't tell us. But we meet with God. Abraham heard God's call. And yes, at great cost to himself, we can't minimize this. Surely with much perplexity, that's how it often will be. But he realized this is what faith looked like to him. Many times, pastor will counsel people, and should you go this way or should you go that way? And I have no idea at all. But often it comes down to this. What does faith look like in this circumstance? What does it mean for you to follow the call of God? And woe be unto our lives if we do not seek to follow the call of God, particularly in the definitive break of lifestyle in following Jesus. Here's what James said about Abraham. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. James 2:22. The call of God will always mean obedience to God's word and his commands. Pink says, faith and obedience can never be severed. As the sun and the light, the fire and the heat, obedience is faith's daughter. Well, we begin the life of faith pretty much like Abraham. Usually, we have no idea where this is all going, at least in the short term, the twists and the turns ahead of us. And at the beginning, most of us, this would include Abraham, again, we couldn't handle the knowledge of where it's going. All that we will give up, not to mention all that we will receive along the journey of faith. But what Abraham knew is that he had met God. And God gave him a very clear calling. And he believed, and believing meant obeying and going. Now that, of course, is a sign of the Holy Spirit. The flesh alone does not have the power to do that. Many times you will say, I don't know how I have the strength to obey the call of God in my life. His Spirit will give that strength to you. God will empower you as you obey his call. Now just imagine what Abraham's friends and family would have said when this was taking place. No doubt when he was packing, they would have asked him, where are you going? And to that he could only reply, actually, I don't know. I have been called by God to follow him. And imagine their response, and then realize that it will not be much different for you. People will ask you if you answer God's call in faith, why are you giving up the pleasures of sin? Why are you throwing away your life, the years of pleasure you might have, to serve where God calls you? Why are you obeying the Bible instead of doing what everybody else is doing? And you, like every believer since Abraham's time, must only reply, even if with much difficulty, I have met God, and through his word, he has called me. I know not where, but I must obey. I want to be saved by faith in him. And so faith responds obediently to God's call. Now, the call of faith is always followed by the life of faith, and we see this in Abraham. The very principle by which we are first saved caused us to live as saved people by that same principle. And we see this in the description of Abraham's life in Canaan. Look at verse 9. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Now here we begin to see some of the difficulty in obeying God's call. Sometimes it's easier at the beginning. It seems like the radical break is hardest, but not always is that the case. Many a Christian has learned that it is harder over a period of many, many years. Abraham began by obeying God's call, but he persevered not only by obeying the call, but by believing God's promise. God had promised him a land as his own inheritance, and Abraham's faith consisted of believing that promise and acting on that promise obediently as he served the Lord. Well, with fits and starts, Abraham finally arrived in the land of Canaan. God had promised him he would possess that land. And yet when he got there, what did he find? There was not a sign, a real estate agent saying, here's the keys to Canaan. Pick the land you want. It's great. It's all yours. No, he found the Canaanites living there. And they knew nothing about this arrangement between God and Abraham. And they certainly would not have acknowledged it. And they were an idolatrous people who did not know the Lord. And so Abraham had to live in the land that God had told him he would possess, not as an owner, but as a stranger in a foreign land. Verse 9 says that. He lived as a sojourner. He was a resident alien in the very land that God had promised would be his own. Now, this presents a classic picture of the life of faith. You, like Abraham, have great promises that have been given to you. And by and large, those promises have not yet been manifested in your outward experience. Abraham went to a land that was promised to him, and yet when he got there, it didn't belong to him. Now, this shows us what has been called the already, not yet character to the Christian life. Already, not yet. We possess the promises already, but they have not yet been realized in our experience. Already, not yet. That's what Hebrews 11 emphasized at the beginning. Faith is the evidence. It is the substance of things not yet seen. And so by faith, Abraham began living in that land. If you stopped by and said, let's observe this man Abraham, the local newspaper would not have concluded, oh, this is the man who owns the land. They would not have drawn that conclusion. But if they asked Abraham, why are you here? Because God has given me the land, because I'm acting on that which God has promised. Here's what Stephen said in Acts 7. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had not even yet had a child. And so Abraham received what was promised to him by faith, not by sight. He lived upon the promise since he had not yet received the reality. And even when he had children and the future, he began to see at least it moving forward to take shape. Verse 9 said, still he was living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Even many years later, when Abraham's wife Sarah died, he had to purchase a plot of land in which to bury her. That was sure evidence that he was a pilgrim in the land that God had promised would be his own. Now, Abraham's experience informs us that the life of faith is not that of receiving intangible completion, what God has promised to us, but rather of receiving them in faith, of trusting on them, acting on them in the face of hardship, living as Abraham did out of confidence in and reliance on God. And from the beginning to the end, the Christian life is one of faith, not of sight, until Christ returns. Philip Hughes writes, he who begins by faith must continue by faith, for faith is the principle not only of initiation, but also of perseverance. The life of faith did not cease for Abraham when he left Ur of the Chaldees behind him, or when at length he set foot on the territory toward which he had directed his steps. Indeed, the situation into which he moved upon his arrival in the land of promise was a more severe trial for his faith. Then was the call to leave his homeland behind and his kindred. It was easier for him to live by faith on the journey toward the goal that was yet unseen than to do so when he reached the goal and found that the fulfillment of what was promised remained not yet. Well, Abraham's situation is well described, I think, by the beginning section of the first letter of the Apostle Peter. Peter was writing to early Christians who were scattered across Asia Minor. And he began his letter with these words, to God's elect, that sounds promising, but then he said, strangers in the world, 1 Peter 1:1. Now that description told two things about themselves to Peter's Christian readers, the same two things shown to us in the life of Abraham. The first is that we live in a world that is not our own. We are pilgrims rather than possessors. We are strangers living in an alien land. Now, one thing that means that Christians need to accept and act upon is that we do not belong to this world. We don't belong to this world. We belong to another world. And Paul often spoke of this, maybe most pointedly in Philippians 3:20. He said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's point is that our allegiance belongs to another realm. And we pray for that realm in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We pray for that because that is generally not the case. And as strangers, our long-term interests are not attached to this present world. What a mistake it is for Christians to attach our long-term aspirations here. Now, we are here, and like the exiles of Israel that were sent to Babylon, we're to settle into the city. We're to seek to be a blessing to the society around us. Christians are absolutely to do that. But the danger is when we pin our hopes here. And we set our hearts upon achieving the substance of what God has promised in this present world. That is not what we are told. This present world is passing away. And by and large, we will not find our comfort here. Why? Because we are a different sort of people. Our permanent home is elsewhere. And yes, as we grow in Christians, as Christians, we should have a growing homesickness even for the place where we belong. I had the privilege of spending some time with Joyce Smith today. And the doctors tell us she expects to meet the Lord today. It very likely will not be much longer than today. And one of the beautiful moments, she asked me to tell all of you how much she loves you. She said, "Please tell them how much I love them and how much they have blessed me." And then she looked at her whole family around her bed a few hours ago and said, "I am so happy because I am going home and I want to see my Lord in his glory." Now that is a mature Christian faith that probably has learned through sorrows. I haven't known her that long, but it probably was through sorrows. That's the normal way. That the inheritance is not here, it is not now. But it's in the place where we really belong, and we long to go there. Now, this means that we are not to love the things of the world. Colossians 3:1-3 is a place where Paul said, "Set your mind on things above, not below. You have been hidden with Christ in God. You died to this world. Set your mind on things above, not on things below." John wrote of this very pointedly in 1 John 2:15-17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Now, he's not meaning people. We're to love our neighbors. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't love good things, things that are noble. He's talking about worldly things, sinful things, fleshly and prideful things. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and then he shows what he's saying, "the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride in possessions. These things are not from the Father, but from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." 1 John 2:15-17. Now, this is how Christians have lived in every generation. I dare say this is how Christians are living in most places of the world today. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, I think, helpfully admonishes us in his wonderful book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He says, "The Scriptures tell us plainly that we must behave ourselves here as pilgrims and strangers. Consider what your condition is. You are pilgrims and strangers, so do not think to satisfy yourselves here. So let us not be troubled when we see that other men have great wealth and we have not. Why? Because we are going away to another country. You are, as it were, only lodging here for a night. If you were to live 100 years in comparison to eternity, it is not as much as a night. It is though you have been traveling and you have come for a short stay at an inn." That's the Christian perspective on this world. We are to live as those who expect soon to wake up in the realm of glory. And that is where we belong in Christ. And by the way, that's the other part of Peter's salutation. You're aliens and strangers. But you are the elect of God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. That's who we are. That's where we belong. We are God's people, his chosen, his elect, the beloved children in Christ. Now, what this means is, though that the world may account you nothing, you are precious in God's sight. You are his particular possession, that which he set apart specially for himself because of his longing and desire and the value he places on you. And it can be a hard truth that you don't fit in here, that the world is not likely to think much of you if you live by faith within its precincts. You know, one of the complaints of secular scholars of the Bible is that if Abraham was such a big shot, why don't we see records of him in the tablets? Why is his name not on some stela in Mesopotamia? There's no record of the supposedly great man anywhere. And there's a Christian response to it. That's because he was a nobody to the world. That's because the world despised the man of faith, the patriarch through whom the covenant of grace came in, because the things that the world values were not seen in him, and the things seen in him were not valued. He was not a mighty king. He was not a famous entertainer. He was not a villainous rogue. Those are the things that get you in the papers and on the blogs today, I suppose. If you have the boldness to lead a quiet, godly life, you too will not much interest the world. And you don't belong to it. You belong to God. And he cherishes you, even if the world despises you. Of course, the great study, case study, is our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of glory was despised of men. They couldn't wait to heap shame upon him and get rid of him. Well, so it will be for his church. God has set you apart for himself. He has sanctified you by the Holy Spirit. He has purchased you by the precious blood of Jesus, that you would be his own. Now, the reality of that can be difficult for us to bear. We grow impatient for more possessions, resentful that we can't be like other people around us. We have a desire to put down real roots here in this world. We become weary with the pilgrimage of faith and often with the spiritual difficulties that result. And that is why we need the faith that God gave to Abraham, and we are to live by that faith. We are to feed upon the promises. We need the promises. We need to know the promises. We need to lay them into our hands, as it were. We need to hold them to our hearts. We need to set them before our eyes, the promises by which we live in faith. He went to live in the land of promise, and it was by the promise that he lived in faith. And you see, as we do that, God strengthens us. He gives us help. He is our present comfort. He is our companion along the way, like the men and women of faith before us, like Abraham, who did not make his pilgrimage alone in this world, but rather he walked with God in faith. And God said to him in Genesis 15, in a low moment of Abraham's life, "I am your shield. I am your very great reward." You will find the same to be true as you walk in faith, feeding on the promises of God. Well, our passage concludes with one of the greatest statements about the life of faith, a statement that has inspired the hearts of countless believers. Verse 10 tells us what it was that kept Abraham going all those years. His faith responded to God's call. His faith fed upon the promises of God, and his faith looked ahead to see the glory of God's city. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I think it's easy for us to think of old-time Bible people, Abraham, 2000 B.C. or so, very early in the Bible, and it's easy for us to think of them as spiritual primitives, and to think that they really didn't understand much. Again, the Bible scholars will often make this point. Oh, you know, they really didn't know anything about the gospel. Remember the very primitive things, the bare shadow of them, and they had a very poor understanding, and yet we read a passage like this, and we find that perhaps that is not true. Perhaps he was not a primitive. He was not adolescent spiritually. He seems to have had a very highly developed sense of his spiritual position. What was it that allowed this man to live heroically in such difficulties? He was looking forward to the city with foundations. Now imagine how many times Abram would have looked out from the flaps of his rugged tent, looking at some city or some established settlement in that land. And he would have yearned for those comforts, just as we do too. He would have had a keen desire for the things that belonged to those who could settle in the land and who could live in peace and who could invest and grow in a worldly sense. And our text tells us that as he looked upon them and he realized because of God's call and because of his faith and the salvation promised to him that yes, he could not have that city and the things associated with it. But he lifted his eyes upward to better, if distant things, to a city far surpassing anything then before his eyes, a city with foundations designed and built not by Canaanite lords, but by the Lord of heaven. I think there's an obvious comparison here between the tents in which he lived, verse 9 says. Those were dwellings without foundations. And the cities of earthly Canaan and the earthly foundations that they had. And then finally, the city to come, the city of God with its eternal foundations. Abraham longed for foundations, but he chose the eternal instead of the temporal, that which would last forever rather than that which is doomed to pass away. And we can say the same about the splendor of those cities, how impressive they would have been compared to Abraham's tents. But by faith, he compared them to the city of which God is the architect and of which God is the builder, a city of speechless glory and infinite majesty. He looked to what is to come. By the way, it's the very passage we're about to begin in the book of Revelation. If you're going to say biblically, how far ahead could Abraham see back in Genesis 12, at least Revelation 21? I would dare say all the way to Revelation 22, because that's where we'll see the manifestation of the city to which he was looking. And he said that he would not content himself with the offerings of the world. He would not sacrifice his inheritance for the droppings of a dying humanity. His heart was in the city to come, and by faith in God, he placed his hopes there. Now, a description for what Abraham is doing is called having an eternal perspective. This is what it's often called. He had an eternal perspective. He considered his present in light of his future inheritance with God. And this is what Christians do, living by faith in this world. This is how our faith is sustained amidst deprivations and trials. John MacArthur puts it this way: the Christian is willing to forsake the present glory, comfort, and satisfaction of this present world for the future glory that is his in Christ. In contrast to the buy now, pay later attitude prevalent in the world, the Christian is willing to pay now and receive later. What makes the Christian willing to make these sacrifices? It is hope based on the faith that the future holds something far better than the present. Paul said in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. An eternal perspective. Now that attitude is absolutely essential for any consistent and persevering Christian life. A great picture of it is offered in John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. His hero Christian had left his home like Abraham had done, and he started on his way to the eternal city. And along the way, he encountered one hardship after another. On one occasion, he wandered off the path and got lost, and then he was tempted by men named Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. Do not follow the advice of men named Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. But he did. And then he was wearied by the difficult climb of the hill difficulty. He was almost driven back by the roar of the lions, the chained lions who were along the way. And then finally, Christian arrived at the House Beautiful. It was a way station where he could rest and be equipped for the harrowing trials ahead. And there he received many helpful things from godly helpers. He then finally was preparing to strike out again, but they advised him to delay long enough to climb a mountain from which he could gaze far, far ahead. And there, nestled in the delectable mountains, he could just make out ahead the glory and the light of the celestial city, the destination to which he was journeying. And that vision gave vigor to his limbs. It put resolve in his heart. And he had many more dangers and trials. He would have spiritual warfare with Apollyon. He would experience persecution in the town of Vanity Fair. He would have a harrowing escape from the valley of the shadow of death. But that one vision of the city with foundations did much to encourage him forward through a long journey of trials. Well, that is how Abraham lived by faith for long years in a land not his own. Verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Well, if we too are going to persevere in the Christian life, we must fix our eyes on that city. That's our destination. That's our true home. It's true we don't know what lies between here and there, but walking in faith, perseverance, and faith in God's word, we shall arrive there. Now we'll find in our next passage in the book of Revelation that God does this very thing for the Apostle John. He takes him to a great and high mountain, and we by faith are to go there. And he shows him the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, Revelation 21:10. And we're told that it shines, having the glory of God. Its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Revelation 21:11. And John goes on to say in verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And there flows the river of the water of life, beside which grows the tree of life. And then John's vision of that city concludes with these words, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, that is the city to which you belong. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you are trusting him now, that's where the journey leads you. Difficult though it will be. By faith, we shall someday arrive at the gates of the city with foundations, and there we will see the glory of God. We will find entry to that city if these final words are true of us. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. You see, the life of faith begins at the cross of Jesus, and those who wash their sins there are certain of entry to the city to come. And that is where Christ is leading you through faith. That is the inheritance finally received after a life begun by a faith that responds to God's call, a life that is pursued by receiving God's promises, a life that is sustained by a vision of the city of God that is yet to come. And if that is true, and it is, well then surely we must live now as citizens belonging to that city. We are royal sons and daughters. We should live according to the place where soon we will arrive and we will live there forever. Well, let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the example of Abraham, but more for the grace by which you sustained him. For it's by that same grace that you sustain us. And we learn from passages like this that we can persevere. We marvel at, Lord, at the way that you call us, but you do, and we know that through faith we answer that call. Father, expand in us this eternal perspective. Make more real to us, young and old, the glory of the place where we belong, the heritage of those who were called the sons of God. And Father, enable us not merely to answer the call, but to conquer in faith, to persevere, holding fast to Jesus and the cross where he died for our sins, bearing testimony that others might believe. Father, strengthen our faith. Strength, faith in answer to your call, faith in your promises, faith seeing the city with foundations. It belongs to us and we to it, all because of your grace to us. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.